I got back in my seat and I was chuckling just a little bit because, you know, I'm getting old. I'm losing how to deal with little kids. So Juliet asked me a little bit ago, "Papa, can I have a snack?" I said, "I don't have a snack." I didn't have a snack. So Gabriella put her on the bench and she's asleep. She put her to sleep. And then when Debbie got here, Gabriella asked Debbie for a snack, and she gave her a snack. So hopefully she has one for Juliet, and I can give it to her when she wakes up. Oh, you kind of miss those days. So I want to start with a question. And my question is actually the title of my message today. And you might think this is a ridiculous question. You might think, we've all been doing this long enough. We should know the answer to this question. But I think it was a little deeper than just a straight yes or no. The question is this: do we accept the calming hand of God? Have you thought about that? Do we accept the calming hand of God? Let me explain to you what the calming hand of God is. I think you probably all pretty much know this. The calming hand of God, it refers to the belief that you and I hold that God's presence in our life can bring peace, it can bring serenity, especially during times when there's a lot of anxiety in our life, and a lot of fear, a lot of stress. I think we understand that. It's a metaphorical expression that suggests that you and I rely on God's strength. Wow. Well, we do, right? It suggests that we rely on God's guidance to overcome the challenges that we face in this life. Now, that seems pretty straightforward. Think of it this way. Calming hand of God. Calming. We understand calming. Calming is like a gentle touch. It's a touch that soothes and it reduces agitation. It can be small, it can be large. It doesn't matter. It's a touch that soothes. The hand, of course, symbolizing God's active involvement in our life. His care. His personal attention to our individual situations. And it's amazing because there's 80 and 90 of us here, but there's thousands. Every individual situation. And of course, of God, the calming hand of God, this indicates that this peace and relief, it comes from a divine source. That right there sets it above anything, more than whatever you and I can do. We can offer a helping hand. We can offer calming to a degree. But just this, of God, sets the whole thing above anything you and I can do. A divine source, not just human effort or not just coincidence. Now, you and I might feel that this calming hand of God is in our lives when we run through some different situations. Let me just give you a few. We're in the middle of an overwhelming trial, and suddenly a feeling of sense of peace comes over us. We've had that. Do you stop to realize at that point this is the calming hand of God? How about when we are experiencing intense fear or intense anxiety, and then a feeling of unexpected reassurance comes into our life? Now, sometimes these are things we don't even ask for, but it happens. What about when we are required to make a very difficult decision, and we just don't know what to do? We're up against it. And then feel a sense of clarity and a sense of peace about the chosen path. All these, brethren, are examples of a calming hand of God. And it goes much, much deeper than this. The calming hand of God is a phrase that expresses a very deep sense of faith and a deep sense of belief that God can bring and will bring comfort in the midst of whatever life's challenges that we are going through. So today, I want to look at a story in the Bible that we probably don't look at that often, but we read over it a handful of times. I've done it, and others have too. But it's found in two locations. It's found in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. And again, this is a very important lesson that we can be reminded of here. It's not a new story by any means, but maybe it can help all of us to keep on the right track as we go forward in whatever we have to face, however much time we have left. I'm going to read primarily from Mark chapter 5. I will refer to Luke 8 on a handful of occasions, but if you'll go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. I have to give credit to the Gideons right now because I forgot my Bible. And the Gideons left the Bible here, or somebody did. It's from the Gideons, and I appreciate it. So Mark 5 here, again, this will be primarily where we start. Let's go to verse 1. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, I think is what it has. Gadarenes, I believe is how you pronounce it. Now, just for reference, I want to go ahead and refer to Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. That matches Mark 5 verse 1. It just says this. It says, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. So this just establishes where they're at, where they're heading, what this is. So this boat ride, if you will, it goes across the Sea of Galilee. And it goes into Gentile territory. And that's important for this whole story. That's important. Goes into Gentile territory. The eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, again, is mostly Gentile area. It's the area of the Decapolis. And again, we'll talk more about that later on too. Verse 2. And when he had come, he, speaking of Christ, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this was the first thing Christ saw when he pulled up to the shore, the beach, whatever you want to call it. The unclean spirit that makes this man seem mad, seem insane. And because he was under the power of this spirit. What follows here is one of the most detailed descriptions of a demon-possessed individual that we read about. And we're going to go look through this. According to Luke 8 and verse 27, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a continuation of the story. It says this. It said this man had been there a long time. It says, Luke 8, verse 27 says, and when he stepped out on the land, speaking of Christ again, stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from a city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Again, you need to think about all this. This is what we're setting up here. This is what we're seeing. We see this man wore no clothes. This is what we might call subhuman. We don't run around like this. Most sound-minded people don't run around like this. This is like a wild animal. Tombs at the time were caves cut into rocks. So the man probably used one like maybe an animal den. So that's what we're seeing here. Verse 3, Mark 5, verse 3. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. So we're getting a lot of information here. There's a lot going on here. Look at verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So we're starting to get a pretty good idea of what we're dealing with here. This man's living in tombs. That's like you and I going into Portsmouth and taking up residence in the middle of the cemetery. And this is worse because, you know, they actually had tombs he'd get into where the bodies were. This man lives in these tombs. What this means is this man is alone. He's isolated. Brother, the bottom line is, Satan wants us on our own. He wants us to be isolated because it's easier to get into someone's mind than when they don't, if they don't have a support system. Why do you think we always, one of the reasons, we talk about meeting together, join like minds, fellowship, iron sharpened iron. Why do we do all this? Well, this is just one reason. There's many reasons. This is just one. This man lived among the decaying and the dead bodies. This in itself is contrary to Jewish law as well as human instinct. We just don't do that. We know what was taught in the Old Testament. I'm going to jump back to Numbers chapter 19 very quickly. It tells what they consider the consequences here, what God considered the consequences here, when somebody did this kind of activity, or even close to this. Numbers 19, verse 16 says, whoever, that's open to anybody, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea of the importance that is placed on what this man was doing. This man was in agony. And being the condition he was in, he absolutely terrified others. Others saw him. Others seen him from a distance. They learned pretty early on not to get too close to this guy. He was probably driven away from the people, which again left him nowhere to go, nowhere at all. So what did he do? He ended up going into this unclean cemetery. And that's putting it pretty mildly. We see here that he had supernatural strength. We just read that he broke the bonds. He was tormented and he was self-destructive. He had uncontrolled behaviors. We're told that no one could bind him. No cords, no chains, fetters of iron. No one could. So the devil was very, very strong in this man. And this man couldn't be contained. Think about him. He didn't start out that way. He didn't start out like that. He would have lived with the people at some point. But his behavior at this point convinced people around him that he was possessed or he was insane. So that was something that came on in his life. We don't know when and where. We know where. We don't know when. But it came on in his life. The people at the time tried to put him in chains, as we just read, and he broke them. Couldn't hold him. They ended up driving him out of town. He would harm himself. So this is where he found himself. In the tombs, the graves, this cemetery, if you will. In verse 5, we saw that he was wandering. He was crying. He was, again, hurting himself. He was tormenting everyone. This man was in very bad shape. Now, I'm painting this picture, and I want you to realize it because I will make a point here in just a few minutes. Let's go to verse 5, or verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Did you catch that? This man ran to Christ, not Christ seeking out this man. This man saw Christ and he ran to him. Usually this man would have run at people in a fit of rage. And maybe a concern to do damage or harm to these people. But he ran to Christ to worship. That's what it says. Why? Why? Well, this is the calming hand of God. This man is now subdued. The devil had to tremble and bow to Christ. One of the main points you want to get right here at this section is the fact that God, Christ, is above all. Satan has no control over them. Jesus Christ here at this point, and you can probably just paint this picture in your mind. This man doing all these things, looking the way he looked, acting the way he acted, saw Christ and he ran to him. Jesus Christ firmly stood his ground. This is the God that you and I serve. This is the God that will touch our lives when we need it. Sometimes we don't even ask. But when we need it, he touches our lives. Because he knows what's best for us. He knows that every one of us, every individual is worth saving. He knows that. Look at verse 7 now. We get a little deeper into the story. And he cried out with a loud voice and he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." Kind of an interesting change of thought here, isn't it? It's an interesting greeting. I want to record or show you what Luke recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 28. Again, you don't have to turn there. Write it down. Luke 8, verse 28 says this. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God, the Most High? I beseech you, torment me not." Basically says the same thing, maybe a little bolder. We see here that the unclean spirit is the one doing the talking. It's not coming from the man. Why does it say Jesus, the Son of the Most High? Well, the demons were frightened, and they should have been. They asked, they implored, if you will, Christ not to torment them. It's kind of interesting, again, interesting communication here. They recognize Jesus, and they know that in the future, they will be kept from wreaking havoc, which is what they're doing now. They recognized who this was coming on their beach, on their land. And they asked already, "Hey, you know, leave us alone, at least for now." It's interesting because that's the way Satan thinks. Satan knows in the very end he loses. He knows that. But he never tries to repent and change. He accepts it and says, "Well, don't bother me now. I got things to do. I got havoc to wreak in the world, and I'm going to take care of business until it's time." Whole different way of thinking than you and I have, I hope and pray. So, you think about what's going on here. They will be sentenced, and they will be bound in chains. In the future. We know about that time, and we'll talk more about that here in a couple months. We get closer to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So let's go back to Mark chapter 5 and verse 8 and continue on here. Now Christ is going to speak. "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Does that change things a little bit? Not from Christ's standpoint. Didn't matter to Christ. Christ still had this. They thought, yeah, this changes everything. Again, I'm going to share Luke 8, verse 29 and 30 with you. It says, Luke 8, verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him." Again, the man, he couldn't or he wouldn't deliver himself. But Jesus had complete authority over all spirits. He had it, he has it, and he'll continue to have it. That has never changed. Why did Christ ask the name? He would have known, right? Well, probably so that the people around, because there were others off in the distance, the people around would know and would see the magnitude of what was going on here. This wasn't no small matter. This was pretty big. When they said legion, the people around here in this area, they would have known that through this is a reference to the Roman army. If you go back and look at history, a Roman legion was made up of two different sizes. One was either 6,000 men, and the other was 12,500 men or troops. With that, they had 120 horsemen, and then additional personnel as they needed. So whenever they answered and said legion, that would have cast fear in anybody around who knew what that meant in their mind. How in the world would you ever deal with this? It didn't bother Christ. When we think of legion, it's possible that we kind of go to a scripture, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. This might come to our mind. We're told here, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, it's plural, against powers, plural, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's for us. This is what we fight against every day. Do we fight against legions? Yeah, on a daily basis. Think about legions. Soldiers with weapons. I mean, it's not a very attractive title. A large number. Maybe the evil spirits here thought that they were too many of them for Christ to deal with. They probably did think that. They didn't know who they were dealing with. They worked as one, though. They had one wicked cause. And they still have that cause today, to destroy all of us. They were very powerful. We read about that already. We know that we have to rely on God, and God will fight with us in our battles. There's an order to this, though. Just like Satan's authority, there are principalities, there are powers, and there's rulers. But never forget that we have God. We have Christ that is above all principalities, powers, and rulers. We have access to that. And it goes back to why have we been saying for years now, build a relationship with God. Build a relationship with Christ. Brother, if we have that relationship, it's a strong relationship. If it's strengthened on a daily basis, we can fight against these. And we can win. As we get closer to the end, we're going to see a lot more things happen. We always talk about wars and rumors of wars, famine and all that. Yeah, that's physical things. But there's going to be a lot of spiritual things happening too. And if we are not paying attention, if we're not aware, and if we are not strong to fight this, we stand a chance to fall. That's God's warning to us. That's why he says, build that relationship. Closer to him. Jesus told them to come out of the man. The demon said, Jesus, notice what they said, Son of the Most High God. That's his official name, his title. This is how they tried to resist Christ. If you go back and do a little background, a little history, you'll see that from a superstition side of things, back in the day, it was thought that if you had somebody's full name, then you could have power over them. But you had to use their full name. So that's what they tried to do here. Jesus, Son of the Most High, thinking now we have a leg up. according to Jewish customs at the time, one had to know the name of the demon to gain authority over it. Again, according to Jewish tradition, Jewish custom. Not, I repeat, according to the Bible. Jesus didn't use the name he learned. He asked the name, but he didn't use it. And I think that was just prove a point to us. Christ had authority over the demons, and it went far beyond any superstition, past, present, or future. Let's go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 10. Again, this demon is talking to Christ now. In verse 10, it says, "Also he," the demon and the man here, "begged him," Christ, "earnestly that he would not send him out of the country." Now that's what Mark 5 here, 10 says. Let me read it to you from Luke 8, verse 31. Because it goes just a little different. It says, "And they begged him," same idea, same thing, "that he," Christ, "would not command them to go out into the abyss." A little different wording. The bottom line is, they didn't want to be sent out of the country where they were. You wonder why? Well, they didn't want to be confined just yet. They knew it was coming. They knew in time they would be confined. They would have known that God's reign had begun with Jesus standing before them. They realized that. Spirits are restless when they leave the individual they possessed. Matthew 12 and verse 43 brings that point out. Matthew 12 and verse 43. I don't know that I really paid attention to this in the past. It said this, Matthew 12, verse 43, we're told, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place," or goes through dry places, "seeking rest and finds none." So he becomes very uneasy. Not that we are encouraging the spirits to become easy. They made their bed, they're sleeping in it. But the demon here spoke, and they had no desire at all to leave this individual. They considered it torment to be put out. And they told Christ they weren't ready for torment yet. You think about the human body. The spirits use this human body as an attack on God. You think, well, how does that happen? Well, because the human body is made in the image of God. You and I are made in the image of God. And if they can take over and attack that, then indirectly they're attacking God. That's kind of the way they think. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 now. This is where we see things change. We notice, number one, Christ did not back down. No matter what they said or how they pled, Christ didn't back down. Mark 5, verse 11. "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swines, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission." Did you get that? They couldn't do it on their own. They had to be granted permission. "Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." The demons here begged earnestly, as we read in a couple places already now in Mark and then Luke 8 verse 31. It says they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The demons didn't want to be inactive. They didn't want to be idle. Anything rather than so they could do their evil work. Satan, brethren, would rather have his demons enter the swine here than to do no evil deeds at all. That's the way he thinks. Makes no sense to us. That's the way he thinks. They knew that they wouldn't be allowed to go to another person. So we see some more interesting things here. So as we read earlier in Mark 5, verse 7, the demons showed that they were communicating with Christ. They begged him earnestly, it says. This shows, brethren, that them as well as you and I can know who Jesus is and still not surrender to him. You and I can pray and not surrender. That's what they did. Friend, this is very scary because this shows an immense lack of commitment to God's way of life, to who God is, to what we confess to believe. Demons can inhabit bodies of animals. Genesis 3 is a good example of that. It was appropriate that these demons go into swines. When you think about it, swines are unclean. Demons are unclean. Pigs love to waller in the mire, just like certain people do. That seems a little harsh, right? Well, certain people love sin. They love sin. They do lustful things. So it fits. The demons couldn't afflict the pigs without God's permission. Christ gave permission because the time of total demonstration of his authority over the demons hasn't yet come, but it's coming. It's coming. Let me just give you a reference scripture here. It's Colossians 2 and verse 15. This is what you and I have to look forward to. Colossians 2 verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing. Win. Victory. The herd here, they ran. The demons showed their destructive nature by their effect on this herd of pigs. Another reference goes to this is John 10:10. This applies to our everyday life. It says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. We see how this fits. Christ says, I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. Again, these are familiar scriptures with us all. Christ wanted everyone to know the intention of the demons. They wanted to destroy the man, just like they did the swine. Christ granted them favor here. He said for them to go into the 2,000 pigs. Can you imagine seeing that? 2,000 pigs. The steep place was like a cliff. The 2,000 pigs acted as one because they were all in unison here, if you can understand that. And they ran over the cliff. But this implies that there really were thousands of demons here. Christ clearly believes that one man, one individual, is worth more than 2,000 pigs. That seems like a kind of a crazy statement. But when you put it together, that's what it boils down to. You and I, brethren, as an individual, we have more value than what we can ever imagine in Christ's eyes, in God's eyes. And that's what really counts. It doesn't matter if we're what we think we're value is to somebody else. I mean, it does, but that's not the deciding factor. God is. Let's go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. This would be something to tell, something to talk about. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. They haven't seen this in a long time. So this was something new to them. So new that it says they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with Christ to depart from the region. It scared them. They saw this wild thing. If you and I witnessed something like this happen, it would probably be mind-blowing. They saw the man who was responsible, Jesus Christ. They were afraid. Remember what we said at the beginning? This area was a Gentile area. They didn't have the history of Christ, at least not in the detail that you and I have. They didn't understand the religious implications that was going on here. They didn't know what was happening. They just know they had this crazy man who was stronger than anybody ever seen in their life, doing crazy things, tormenting people. And this guy comes in a boat, gets out, tells them to leave. By his words, this man's life has changed. Think about that. The herdsmen, they would have gone and told all about this. This would have been a story for the ages. You talk about a headline. This would have been a headline. They would have talked about deliverance, about liberation, about freedom, and about healing. They would have talked about all this. They've never seen this kind of thing before. The shepherds would have been in trouble. The people then pled for Jesus to leave. You imagine going into an area of unbelief and telling a story like this, that'd probably put you in chains and put you out on the quickest train out of town. The owners here lost their pigs. Yeah, they lost their pigs. Temporal riches are very small when God's dealing. They were afraid. The people saw the man in his right mind now, and they were afraid. Think about that statement. This just shows you how society works. If you deal with society long enough, you become accepting to whatever they are. And then when they change, this guy changed so much for the better, they were afraid again. That's kind of messed up, isn't it? They were afraid. They were shocked to see him in his right mind. And of course, part of their fear was that the superstition would be shattered. What? This is what we believed for years. We don't have a proof of it, but it's what we believed, superstition. That's gone now. They witnessed this for their very own eyes. They had a hard time with this. They knew Christ to be feared. But they are unhappy about the pigs. They asked Jesus, just leave. We've seen enough. Just leave. So what did Christ do? He left. He left. At first the man sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. Then he wanted to be with Christ. And you can understand that. If that would happen to any of us, I hope we'd probably have the same desire. This is the real Christ. And I want to be with him. Look at verse 18 in Mark 5. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Christ, that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he, the Lord, has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all were marveled. I can imagine they were. We kind of start to put the whole story together now, don't we? I can imagine this was eye-opening, at the very least, life-changing for some. The man wanted to go with Christ. This man had a true change in his heart. And he made a total commitment. Kind of mentioned that in the beginning too. It's about total commitment. And this goes for you and I. It's about total commitment. If we're not totally committed, then we need to make a choice. Either stay or leave. But we can't ride the fence. That's what total commitment is. This man was totally committed. Just like the example in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. I'll just read it to you. Then he appointed 12, Christ, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Brother, this is our commission. This is what we have been called to do. This is how we should be once we're free from Satan's bondages. We should desire fellowship with Christ. The question is, do we accept the calming hand of God? I told you in the beginning how on the surface we do. But it goes deeper than that. I hope you're seeing that now. Do we accept the calming hand of God? So the man wanted to go with Christ, but what did Christ say? Christ said no. Why? Why? Why wouldn't Christ take him? Sometimes we have trouble understanding the ways of God. You know, the demons asked to enter the swine. Christ said yes. The people asked, after witnessing all this, for Jesus to leave the country. Jesus said yes. This man, who was in the middle of it, right in the very middle of it, made a committed, wholehearted, godly request to go with God. And God said, no. He said, go home. Go home. Why? Why? Well, he had a more important ministry, if you will, at his house, at his home area, at his place where he resided. Did he have parents who needed him? Well, we don't know for sure, but possibly. Did he have a wife who missed him? Maybe. How about children who were afraid of him at one point? That's possible too. If he had followed Jesus, he would not have been restored to this family life, let alone the community. To be that example, oh, there it is, that example that you and I are called to be. Why are we still here? You ever think about that? Why are we still here? Maybe God's not done with us yet. Maybe that calming hand of God is telling us, get out and do your job. Maybe that's what he's telling us. That's why he told this guy, he said, go out and do the job. He said, this guy could be the light to the Gentiles. Well, there's a thought maybe we didn't think about. This man was sent to Decapolis, and he's told to talk about what happened. Talk about his example. He would be a real life example of God's mercy through a story that he physically lived. There is no better witness than one to go through it. Sometimes we ask, why do I have to go through this trial? Why am I dealing with this tribulation? There's your answer. Maybe, just maybe, God's got something bigger in mind. Maybe that trial is God's calming hand, setting us up to do his work in a different way, with a different group, with somebody that we don't even know yet. Maybe. This man was known as he who had been demon-possessed. What's this guy's name? I don't know, but he was demon-possessed. Wow, what a title to have. How many times was he asked to tell his story? We don't know. But I guarantee it was multiple times. And every time he told his story, what happened? The glory went to God. That's it. Maybe some other things happened. Maybe God's calling affected these people. Maybe they accepted. We don't know that. But we do know one thing. The glory went to God. It could not, because God did this for him. As we're now seeing, I hope, it wasn't just for him. It was for many others. His story shows the value of one life. We think, well, I'm not that important. Well, I got news for you. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. This is the only reason Jesus came to this side of the Sea of Galilee. He had no other reason. At least the Bible doesn't say he had another reason. So we can't imply that he had another reason. With Jesus, no one, absolutely no one, is beyond hope. Mark describes people who are astounded by Jesus, but who fall short of following him. And I'm not going to read that, but it's in Mark 6 and Mark 12 and Mark 15. So it's a great study. I recommend you go through it. But my question is this. What is the significance of Decapolis here in the Bible? Well, Decapolis, I told you we'd talk a little bit about this before we wind things up. But Decapolis is, it means 10 cities. It was the same area that Matthew called the region of the Gadarenes. That's what Matthew called it, because Jesus was near Gadara, which was one of the cities. 9 of the cities were on the east side of the Jordan River. That kind of gives you an idea of where this is at. During the time of Christ, the 10 cities were inhabited mostly, almost 100%, by Gentiles and had a strong Greek influence. And all of this, when you think about this, this might have been part of the account for the large herd of swines being in the area. The Gentiles who owned pigs, they absolutely did not see the law against unclean. Even if they knew it, they didn't care about it. Disregarding the law might explain why the demons were allowed to enter the pigs. So what are some lessons that we can get from this story as we, again, wrap up here? Some lessons we can get. You know, in this story, Christ's victory over the devil leads to this individual man's freedom. But as we've seen, I hope that we got it by now, and it goes much, much deeper than that. At the same time, his actions involving the pigs result in a financial setback for some of the members of the community. They faced a fundamental choice. Brother, and this is personal. When you and I have any kind of change, or maybe we have a financial setback in our life, we face a choice. They did. They faced a fundamental choice. That choice was love. It was Jesus Christ. It was life. It was hope. Versus possessions and worldly acceptance. Their plea for Christ to leave as quick as possible, depart, this demonstrates their choice. They choose their pigs over love and salvation. And brethren, that was a clear failure. Why did they ask him to leave? Well, we start talking about that. They were so frightened, they begged him to leave. Why? Well, for these Gentiles, this encounter could have been the very first experience that they've ever had with Jesus. They may have heard of him. They may have read about him. They may have heard secondhand. But this is probably, for most of them, this is their first experience. The herdsmen here witnessed the pigs plunging over the cliff. They would have immediately spread this startling news to everybody. What just happened? This event, particularly coupled with the preceding demonic activity this man had, this brethren would have been very, very traumatic for them all. The terror they felt, compounded by the financial loss, 2,000 pigs is a lot of money. This likely fueled their fear and anger, leading to their demand for Christ to leave, which he said okay. On the other side of the coin, we see that the man wanted to follow Christ, but he was sent home and he obeyed. He said okay. So we see two responses. The crowd and the man. Brethren, there are two responses to the gospel, to what you and I say we believe. And the two responses are, we believe it wholeheartedly, committedly, or we don't. That's what it boils down to. Having undergone a complete transformation, the man's desire isn't just to walk away. He deeply wishes to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus instructs him to share what the Lord has accomplished in him. Represents a potential turning point. Brethren, possibly marking the start of spreading the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Can you imagine being part of that? That's what Christ was asking him to do. A man who came so far from the low end to now, he was a direct representative of Jesus Christ. You and I, brethren, were called and are still being called to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to live his way of life, to teach God's laws, to be obedient, to go forth and to preach the gospel to all nations. That means everyone, Gentiles, Jews, all of them, making disciples and caring for those disciples. If you will, turn with me to one final scripture. This is Psalm 66, verse 16. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Notice what instructions that we are given here. Psalm 66 and verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul." Is that our statement? It should be. Brethren, you and I have been called into this wonderful life. We have been given a great commission. God is counting on us to be committed, to remain faithful to the very end. I leave you with one question. How are we doing?